stand and sing together, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am.
Church family, be seated if you would. It's so good to see you this morning as we have gathered once again to declare and to celebrate the gospel reality that we are redeemed. We have been bought back out of our slavery to sin and that we have been reconciled to a holy God through the blood and the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're celebrating again the Lord's Supper together. This morning, always such a special time as we gather together, so I'm so glad that that you are here. Pray and trust that the Lord has been keeping and preserving you and your family in these days. Listen, as we begin, let me just mention one quick thing by word of announcement. Do that now as opposed to the end of the service. As we get ready to kind of resume our small groups back tonight at 5 o'clock, please remember that at 4:30, here in the sanctuary, there'll be an informational meeting regarding next summer's Guatemala mission trip. So if you are interested in any capacity, even if it's just you want to be a little nosy and figure out what's going on. So if nothing else, you know how to pray. Please be here. You don't have to commit to anything, sign anything, give any money. Just show up at 4:30. All right. Hey, let me pray for us and we will begin our time of worship together this morning. Father, we thank you so much for this good day. God, we thank you for the blood of the Lamb, the pure, precious, unblemished, spotless Lamb of God. Father, we confess with John the Baptist that Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Lord, I pray that through our time together this morning, that every single person in this room would know the Lord Jesus in a personal way, in a way that leads unto salvation. God, that we would not merely be those who know some facts about Jesus, but that we would know Him. The power of His resurrection. And Father, that His life would be our life. So God, as we sing, as we open Your Word, as we give, as we fellowship, God, as we go through this time together, help us to give honor and glory to your great name for who you are and what you have done for us in Christ. It's in his name that we pray it. Amen.
Amen. Church family, we serve a great God, a powerful God. There is no other God like our God. Just as Elijah proved to the prophets of Baal that our God can do great things. So let's stand and worship our God, for he is the only one who is holy and glorious.
Silencing his rivals, there is only
Above the storm enthroned on high, the Lord Almighty.
grace and love is thrown on high. The Lord Almighty reigns.
Waves and waves are filled in reverence. Thunder trembles in your presence.
You will hold.
Church family, would you take God's word and join me as we continue in worship in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 20 this morning. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. If you are able to remain standing, please do so as we hear from God's word this morning. Paul, in this section at the end of chapter 2, now in the first half of chapter 3, reminding us through the word of the Lord that all the world is guilty. All the world is guilty before this holy God who reigns over all creation. We have broken His law. We are under the just penalty of condemnation because of that law breaking. Ultimately, Paul will drive at the reality that we are made right with God through faith in Christ. But beloved, even as we hear from the word of the Lord here, let's remind ourselves, remind our hearts of who we were before Christ and the great lengths to which God has gone to rescue His people from their sins. As we hear from God's word, we ask and pray that God would take this holy truth and plant it in our hearts. Then, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie, and in the side church, Paul was being accused of a lie, if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Beloved, would you be seated? And as you do so, let's go to the Lord in prayer together this morning. Father, we are met in this text by a sobering reality that for every Jew, for every Gentile, for every person on the planet that has ever lived, save the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is none righteous, not even one. Father, our sin has rendered us guilty, condemned, not as a child of God, but as an object of Your just wrath. Father, in Adam, we have been rendered guilty by our own rebellion. God, we are guilty. When the Scripture speaks of their throat being an open grave, the poison of snakes under their lips, mouths full of cursing and bitterness, God, that's talking about me. It's talking about us. God, that is our condition apart from Christ. And God, when we see the dark blackness of our sin, the blazing, brilliant light of the gospel shines all the more clearly. God, when we read in this text that there was not a single thing that we were ever going to be able to do to save ourselves, and then when we complete the gospel story with the knowledge of Christ and what He has done for us, God, our response should be humility. It should be that we would be bowed low. And God, I do pray that in our gathering today, in the course of our lives, God, that we would walk in this humility, gospel humility. There's simply no way for us to read that text this morning and then come away thinking that we have saved ourselves, that we somehow cleaned ourselves up enough to get right with You. God, forgive us when we treat the gospel as cheap or too familiar. We don't think about it, celebrate it, proclaim it enough. For it is not a cheap grace, as Paul was being accused of peddling. It was costly. It's costly grace. It's a costly salvation. And one that we did not earn or achieve. So Lord, as we continue in worship this morning, from singing again to the Lord's Supper in a bit, to hearing Your word proclaimed and studying it together, God, continually draw our hearts back to the reality of the gospel, who we were, what we had done, but who You are and what You have done. God, that our lives going forward would be lives of living out the gospel in great thankfulness. That our lives would be lives of proclaiming the gospel with great boldness and clarity. So, God, help us now as we continue to honor Your name. We ask and pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.
Church family, let's continue to worship together. Let's stand and sing of how deep the Father's love for us is.
Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He would give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. And how great the pain of hearing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed I hear my
as we continue in worship, you're welcome to take a seat and turn your attention to the screen or the newsletter that you would have gotten when you walked in. We are memorizing Matthew 28, 19 and 20 this month. And so these verses are likely familiar to each of you. If you've been around church for a while, read the scripture, this is known as the Great Commission. And so this is Jesus' final words to His disciples before He ascends to the right hand of the Father. And these words give us instruction of what the church is to do and what primarily the role of His people are to be. And so these are critical words, critical instruction, and has critical truth for us in God's abiding presence with His people. And so if you would, follow with me out loud. Let's recite these words. And I'll say one more thing, pray, and we will keep on moving. Y'all ready? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Matthew 28:19-20. So, therefore, go, make disciples. This instruction of evangelism doesn't have much in mind for a kamikaze style evangelism. Let me spit it out, get it done, and keep going. But what God intends for his people is to go, to invest our lives relationally with others that they would know him. A disciple is one who follows his leader, who follows the Savior. And so the work that God has given you and me as his people is to go and share with others that they would not only see and hear, but believe and trust, and their lives would be brought in conformity to Christ and his word. And so as you go, as you share, as you tell others, make sure it happens again and again and again, and that you build relationally with others, that they would see and they would know Christ by your life, by your words, by your example. Father, I thank you. God, I thank you for this promise, this word here, that all authority has been given to your Son. Everything has been given to you, Lord Jesus, and that you are with your people. And so, Father, I ask that God, Lord, you, as you've said, you'd be with us, that your authority is preserving, providing, and, Lord, joining your church, that, God, you would speak for your glory this morning. We would hear you, we would see you, we would know you, and that, Lord Jesus, we would trust you fully. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Church family, if you would you take God's word and join me again in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 to 15. It's our text together this morning, Matthew 11, verses 7 to 15. Last week, in verses 1 to 6, we saw together how the Lord Jesus Christ was approached by the disciples of John, who had a question coming from John, a question that evidenced a degree of doubt in John's heart, a moment of wondering, is Jesus really the long-expected one? And we see how Jesus begins to interact with John and that question. And as you move into today's text, that same idea continues to flow into verses 7 to 15. John's disciples will leave and they will go back to report to John all that Jesus has commanded them. And Jesus then begins to address the crowd that was around at that time. He begins to address the crowd regarding the person and the ministry of John the Baptist. And as Jesus begins to explain to that crowd who John is and what he is like, we begin to see in this text the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ toward his weary laborers. You recall back in chapter 10, we spent several weeks walking through chapter 10 and we saw the fields of harvest into which the Lord sends his disciples. And those fields are sometimes hard. Sometimes the ground is hard to plow. Sometimes there is opposition that we face while going and making disciples of all the nations. There is a measure of persecution and being ostracized, even from family, the Lord Jesus says. Sometimes the field is dangerous. Sometimes the field is lonely. Sometimes it's filled with great fear. The difficulty of laboring in those fields, it can sometimes leave Christians with doubts, as we have seen with John in last week's text. And it can leave Christians with a sense of weariness. Should I go on? Am I doing it wrong? How do I continue in the face of such difficulty? What is the heart of Christ in that moment toward his believers? I'm reminded of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 31, when Paul recounts everything that he has endured as an apostle and the great weariness that has come upon him. Listen to what Paul says. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. As Paul recounts all that he has endured. There's a moment there, and Paul will expand on that a little more in the next chapter, of his weakness, of his frailty as he labors in the fields of harvest. What is the heart of Christ when you get to that place, dear saint? When you're just not quite sure you can put that next step in front of the other. You're not sure if you can teach that class again or have that conversation again. What is Jesus' heart toward you in that moment? Are we just merely cogs in His disciple-making machine who, when we wear out, He just kind of tosses us aside and grabs somebody new and maybe a little stronger, maybe a little better? Is He an unfeeling taskmaster whose attitude is something like, well, I suffered for you. The least you can do is kind of suck it up and deal with it and suffer a little bit for me? Or is Jesus a kind, compassionate Savior and Shepherd who sees the weariness, the discouragement, and the doubt, and then draws near to encourage His weary laborers? In today's text, that is precisely what we see in the hearts and from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, Jesus is going to offer a beautiful testimony about John the Baptist. And what we glean from this text, beloved, is that Jesus sees you, weary saint. He knows your struggle. He Himself has been weary. He knows what you are going through. He can certainly relate to you as your great high priest. He sees you. He loves you. It is His desire to constantly draw near to you in help and encouragement. Saints, remember as we look at this text together that there will be a day for you. There will be a great and glorious day for you when you will look into the face of Christ, and what you will hear on that day, weary saint, will be, well done, my good and faithful servant. Such is the heart of Christ. Look in Matthew 11, verses 7 to 15. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. As Jesus gives this glorious, beautiful testimony about John the Baptist, we find in here 3 ways in which Jesus not only encourages John, but 3 ways in which Jesus encourages you, weary saint. Number one, what do we see Jesus doing here? We see Jesus encouraging John by commending his character. We see Jesus commending John by commending his character. Look in verse 7. These men were going away, John's disciples going back. Jesus began to speak to the crowd. So obviously there's a crowd of people around as that dialogue is happening between Jesus and John's disciples. And so Jesus begins to address the crowd. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Lest anyone in that crowd thinks that by that question from John, by that moment of doubt proceeding from John, lest anyone think less of John because of his weakness and doubt. Lest anyone try to diminish the importance or the effectiveness of John's ministry, Jesus begins to extol John in front of them. He begins to honor John and begins to offer these encouragements. Hey, crowd, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? What do you think you were going to find when you got out there? A reed? This little flimsy, slim reed, just kind of pushed around, blown around, shaken by the wind? Did you think that John was some weak and brittle reed that could not withstand a little wind in his face? A little difficulty? A little persecution? Did you think that John was some wishy-washy theologian who got pushed around by every wind of doctrine? And obviously the answer to Jesus' question here is no. That's not what we went out in the wilderness to see. We didn't go out there because nobody goes out into the wilderness just to watch a little stalk of grass kind of get blown around by the wind. That's not at all invigorating. I'll tell you what people do go out to see, though. They'll go out to see a majestic oak. They'll go out to see one whose roots run deep, who is strong, who through his ministry declares the greatness and the glory of God. That's who John was. Not a reed shaken by the wind, but a majestic oak. Jesus essentially is saying to the crowds, don't let John's question fool you. Don't think less of him. Don't let him fool you. He's not saying one thing, but believing another. He's not vacillating here. He's not playing to the crowd as some deceiving showman. I love that Jesus never kicks his doubters while they're down. He never kicks his weary saints in their moment of great weakness. Jesus defends John's character. He goes on in verse 8, but what did you go out to see? Jesus asking the same question three times. Like, what did you... Stop and think about it. Who'd you think John was? What'd you go out there to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. Tell me, Jesus says, what'd you think you were going to find when you got out there? Some soft prince in soft plush clothing? Did you think you were going to get out there and find a pampered prince who would run the first time his clothes got a little dirty? That's not John. Charles Spurgeon rephrases Jesus' question by asking it this way. Was John a court preacher fit to flatter royal ladies? No. John did not wear the soft clothing of kings' palaces. He didn't wear the garments of royalty and privilege. In fact, it was just the opposite, right? You recall in Matthew 3 and verse 4, it gives us this little nugget of what John's wearing. It sounds terrible. It's camel's hair and a leather belt. It's the garment, not of royalty, it's the garment of a prophet. It's the garment of one called and commissioned by God. That's what John was like. John's food was not the delicacies of the world served to him on a golden platter. This is really disgusting. His delicacy was what? locust and wild honey. But none of you are eating that for lunch today. He's not fit for king's palaces, Jesus says. His garments are not that for the throne room. His garments are that for the dungeon. Because he's a prophet who has proclaimed, "Thus saith the Lord," to his very hurt. Jesus is saying of John here in verses 7 and 8, he's not an actor playing a part. He's not just wearing a mask, trying to trick you into believing something that he himself doesn't even believe. He's no charlatan trying to get rich off of all the crowds that came out to him. He's not a hypocrite who proclaimed a hard truth, but was not willing to live in the hard realities. If anyone in the crowd that day had concerns about John's character, John's heart, Jesus makes clear in verses 7 and 8, by commending John's character, that John was a faithful servant of God who should be listened to, who should be trusted. But he goes on, secondly, the second way in which Jesus encourages John, and in which it comes to us as well, Jesus encourages John by commending his position. By commending John's position as a prophet, and as Jesus will say, even more than that. Look in verse 9. Third time, what did you go out to see? It's interesting that Jesus doesn't say whom did you go out to see, but what did you go out to see? Drawing attention to John's office, his position here. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. You went out because you knew John to be a prophet, a messenger, called and commissioned and sent by God, not some weak reed vacillating in the wind, not some soft prince who runs when things get hard, but one who goes out into the hard places to do the hard work, to say the hard things of "Thus saith the Lord." He's not wishy-washy, crowd. He's not lazy. He's not a coward. He's a prophet. And then Jesus says, he's what? Actually, more. He's more than a prophet. If you were in the crowd that day, your eyebrows would have gone up a little bit more than a prophet. What does Jesus mean by calling John more than a prophet? This comes into view a little more clearly in verses 10 through 11, but think about it in this way. John's position is what? He is the immediate forerunner of Christ. He's the immediate forerunner of Christ. And so then, in such a position, John carried more honor than all the prophets who had come before him. All the other prophets who had come and had prophesied, they prophesied in faith without actually ever seeing Jesus. Without ever seeing the one about whom they prophesied. But John was different. John, as we'll see in the text, the last of these Old Testament prophets, he not only prophesied about Jesus, but he said what? Look, right there, that man right there that's coming here, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And not only did John see him, but John got his hands on him, y'all. John baptized him. He's more than a prophet. Jesus says, look further in verse 10, it's how this kind of comes into view a little bit. Jesus says in verse 10, this is the one, John is the one, about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." Not only did John have the distinct honor of being the immediate forerunner of the Messiah, but John himself is actually what? He's actually the fulfillment of prophecy. Not only is he prophesying, he is also, in himself, the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus quoting here from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. before, prophecy and the Word of God went silent for 400 years in that intertestamental period. God promised that before the Messiah came, He would send one final prophet to prepare the way. John was not merely, though, another prophet in a long line of prophets. He was even the very fulfillment of prophecy. And then look in verse 11. This is astounding. Truly I say to you, listen to me, Jesus says. Hear me. Don't miss this. Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That is quite the commendation. That is quite the testimony that Jesus gives. When you think about all the patriarchs, when you think about all the prophets, when you think about all the great women of the faith throughout the Old Testament, that Jesus would call John the greatest among those born of women, that's quite the distinction. He's not some weak reed being shaken by a gentle breeze. He's not some soft prince who can't take a little heat. He's the greatest that has ever been born. Again, quite the distinction. What a way to honor and encourage this weary laborer. But what about that last sentence in verse 11? Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, than John. Here, saints, is how God's Word begins to encourage your position. As we see Jesus encouraging John by commending his position as a prophet and more than a prophet, here is where the Word of God begins to encourage you in your weary labor. Jesus is not saying at the end of verse 11, He's not saying that that John was somehow outside the kingdom of heaven. But He's saying this, that John would actually die. He would die before seeing the full plan and work of redemption come to fruition. And just a couple of chapters later, we read the story of how John is beheaded in Herod's prison. He will be beheaded before Jesus goes to the cross, dies, and rises again. There is a sense for John that even though he had this honored position as the immediate forerunner of Christ, he still dies without fully seeing all the promises of God come to pass. Where John falls on the timeline of redemptive history is not where you and I fall, saints. Remember where you land on the timeline of redemptive history. You land after the cross. After the empty grave, awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are able, church, in God's Word, to see fully and clearly, completely, that in Christ all the prophecies are fulfilled and that all the types and shadows of the Old Testament are brought into the blazing, brilliant gospel light. Church, you know what a privilege it is to live at the time in which you live. Do you know what a privilege it is to be on this side of the cross, if you will, this side of the empty tomb, awaiting the glorious return of Christ with the full story of the gospel having been brought to completion and fulfillment in Jesus? Charles Spurgeon would say, "How privileged are we who, by virtue of entering into the kingdom of heaven by faith, are made to see, to hear, and enjoy these things which even the prophet of prophets could not enter upon." Sometimes I think it's so easy for us to get caught up in the doing of it all that we just miss the glorious reality of where we just kind of fall on the timeline, church. We understand and we know the full story of God's plan of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. And even though we still await the fulfillment of promises, we have the entire gospel story before us. We live in days of gospel light. Don't lose sight of that. And in your weariness, remember what Jesus is saying at the end of verse 11, that for even the least in the kingdom of heaven, they're actually greater than the greatest who has ever lived, as Jesus says in John the Baptist. Turn over Matthew 13, verses 16 and 17. Listen to this. Receive this. Matthew 13, verse 16. But blessed are your eyes because they see. And blessed are your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it. And to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Church, you are a child of God by faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that, even in your weariness, and let that be an encouragement to your heart. And then thirdly, third way in which Jesus encourages John is this. Jesus encourages John by commending John's message. By commending John's message. Look in verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. This verse has been the subject, I bet you can imagine, of much debate. What does Jesus mean by the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force? The Greek grammar here is a little difficult, and it actually lends itself to a couple of possible meanings. Here's those two possible meanings. Number one, that the kingdom of heaven is being persecuted by violent men. Or, secondly, that the kingdom of heaven is forcibly advancing and is taken hold of by those who with determination lay hold of it for themselves. I believe the second to be the correct meaning, what Jesus is saying in verse 12. He says the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. It means literally, it has been coming violently, has been coming strongly, has been coming forcibly. The exercising of demons, the curing of physical ailments, the purifying of diseases has been a forceful, violent, if you will, advancement of the kingdom of God. It has been, since Jesus' ministry began, it has been an aggressive and forceful advance of light into the darkness. Think about the way, just even in Scripture, just even in like the book of Acts, think about the way the gospel began to so aggressively spread. How it began to overrun the darkness with the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. The kingdom of heaven has been coming on and advancing aggressively. And he says violent men take it by force. Literally means they seize it for themselves. They seize it. They take hold of it. They strongly grab it. They aggressively pursue it. They take hold with determination. What's the idea here? The idea is that entrance into this kingdom of heaven, it is a dying to self. And it is a taking hold with determination of eternal life. Luke chapter 13, verse 24, strive to enter by the narrow door. Philippians 3:12, I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Church, nobody accidentally finds their way into the kingdom of heaven. Nobody wakes up one day and realizes, while I was sleeping, I just kind of backed my way into the kingdom of heaven here. That's not how it works. There must be a violent death to self. There must be a violent ripping away of my ideas about how I can get to heaven, how I can be made right with God, and there must be a clear and determined seizing for myself of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, when He so works upon a person's life and awakens their dead hearts to the reality of their sin and the glories of Christ, that is precisely what they do. They reach out, as Paul said, and take hold of that for which I have already been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. There must be an aggressive taking of the cross of Christ. And as John proclaimed, that must happen through repentance of sin and faith in Christ. Repent, John would say, for the kingdom of heaven is near, it's at hand. Turn away from your sin and turn to Christ. Jesus continues here by commending John's message. Look in verses 13 and 14. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So John is going to be the last of these Old Testament prophets. And Jesus says in verse 14, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. The Jews believed that because Elijah did not die, but as you recall in 2 Kings 2, he was taken up to heaven in the chariot of fire. They believed that John would one day return in bodily form. But Jesus is saying what here in verse 14? That John, if you're willing to accept it, that John is the one who would come in the spirit of Elijah, who, like Elijah, would proclaim a message of repentance from sin. Jesus, in verse 14, is referencing another prophecy about John in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The final words of God before heaven goes silent for 400 years is again this promise of Elijah who would come, not in bodily form, but in the spirit of Elijah, proclaiming a message of repentance of sin. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 to 13, listen to this. His disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that He had spoken to them about John the Baptist. And Jesus concludes this glorious testimony in verse 15 by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Hear this, Jesus is saying. John was the forerunner. I am the one who comes after. John prophesied of me, and now I am here. John called you to repentance, now I do the same. John foretold of the coming kingdom, and in me the kingdom has come. John declared that I would be the Lamb of God, and through me I will take away the sin of the world. Believe in me. What John was saying, dear crowd, it was right. He was right. I am the fulfillment of it all. So he who has ears to hear, don't be dull. Don't let it go through one ear and out the other. Hear it, dear friends. Hear it. That you must repent of your sin. If you would be right with God, if you would be saved from the eternal wrath of God in a place called hell, you must turn from your sin and you must trust by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must not do that tomorrow. You must not do that 5 years from now. You must not do it 20 years from now when you're not busy. You must do that today. You must not delay. You are fooling yourself if you think you are promised tomorrow. You must repent. You must believe today. And then let me conclude with this. You are in Christ here this morning, and you would say, I need some encouragement because I feel like I'm a bit of a weary laborer. Hear this from J.C. Ryle. And just bear with me for a moment. I think this will benefit you. There is something very beautiful and comforting to true Christians in this testimony which our Lord bears to John. It shows us the tender interest which our great head feels in the lives and characters of all his members. It shows us what honor he is ready to put on all the work and labor that they go through in his cause. It's a sweet foretaste of the confession which he will make of them before the assembled world when he presents them faultless at the last day before his Father's throne. Do we know what it is to work for Christ? Have we ever felt cast down and dispirited as if we were doing no good and no one cared for us? Are we ever tempted to feel when laid aside by sickness or withdrawn by providence, I have labored in vain and spent my strength for nothing? Let us meet with thoughts by the recollection of this passage. Let us remember that there is one who daily records all we do for him and sees more beauty in his servant's work than his servants do themselves. The same tongue which bore testimony to John in prison will bear testimony to all his people at that last day. He will say, come. You blessed of my Father, receive the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then shall his faithful witness discover, to their wonder and surprise, that there was never a word spoken on their master's behalf which does not receive so great a reward. Don't quit. Put one foot in front of the other. Know that the Lord sees you, loves you, he is with you, he is for you. And on that final day, you will know that it has all been worth it. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider this unique passage and this unique look into the conversation that Jesus has with the crowd about John the Baptist, it's just a different kind of text, but God, one that is so pointed and helpful to our hearts. For when we are weary, we see in this text the heart of Christ toward His weary saints. God, thank You that You don't break bruised reeds. When we are shaken by the wind, God, You are there by Your Spirit's presence to undergird us, to give us confidence in the faith. Confidence in our labor to the Lord. God, if we are in a place of right humility, we will understand that even on our very best day, that we are weak, weak vessels. God, I pray that for every Christian in the room, that we would not have a sense of self, that we wouldn't have a sense of relying on self. But God, like Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 and then in 12, that we would boast more gladly, therefore, in our weaknesses. For when we humbly acknowledge and recognize our weakness, it's then and only then that we'll be strong. But God, we do thank You that You care about us in our weakness. God, we thank You that You draw near to us and You are an ever-present help in our times of trouble. And Father, we pray for those in the room that they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. They like the idea of Jesus. They like the idea of heaven. But they've not yet obeyed John's message, the message of Christ, the message of the Bible, which is to repent, to turn away from sin, to rely on Jesus as their only salvation, their only hope. They've not yet come to a place where they're committed to following the Lord Jesus Christ all the days of their life. Lord, I pray that You would give them ears to hear. God, so that they can hear, so that they can respond in faith to Jesus. So God, continue as we transition into another moment of worship, where we once again take into our hands the bread and the cup. God, we thank You for Your Spirit among us now that leads us in this. God, I pray that for believers that they would remember what Christ has done and His nearness with them now. God, for the unbeliever as they observe this moment, God, that they would be pricked in their hearts by the necessity of faith in Jesus. And we ask and we pray this in His name. Amen. As our men begin to come forward, as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper this morning, just as